All right, good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, as I mentioned, this is a gospel of action. It's one of the reasons why I like to for us to turn here during the summer months, because we think of summer blockbusters, the movies that are coming out in action movies. And then we think of the Gospels and this record of the coming king. And certainly Mark is the one that stands out as the gospel that is on the move. There's a lot of action. Quite frequently, he uses the word immediately. And immediately this happens. And immediately this next thing happens. And this morning, we open up to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 3. And we're looking at verses 7 through 12 together. And what we find is here in verses 7 through 12, it's kind of a summary of what's taken place so far. It's kind of letting us know that what we call the early Galilean ministry of Jesus has just completed in verse 6, and then now there's this summary, this kind of aside of what's happened and what's taking place before Jesus launches into his later Galilean ministry in verse 13 and following. And if you remember, I wonder if anybody here remembers the big question that Mark is kind of pushing us towards. Kind of Mark is confronting us with this coming king and the ministry and the preaching of Jesus, but he's doing it, moving us towards a question. Who remembers the question from Mark? I know it's last summer. I'm asking you to reach way back. A lot has happened since then. He's pushing us towards the question that Jesus himself will ask in chapter 8, verse 27. When Jesus has the disciples that he's chosen and he has them kind of alone and he asks them, but who do you say that I am? In other words, the big question that Mark is kind of addressing or really the question he's pushing on us is, who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? And what we find here, we begin to see, especially in this passage before us, is that when you're confronted with the question, who is Jesus, well, then there's an immediate consequence or a secondary question that comes along with that. And the secondary question that comes along with who is Jesus is, whose side are you on? Who is Jesus? And then once you look to him, you look to the records, you look to history, you look at his words, you look at his miracles, and you come to the conclusion of who he is, well, then you immediately have to answer the question, whose side am I on? And so, in a sense, as we look at Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, the big issue here is choosing sides. The issue of choosing sides. And so, look with me at this text and see how... See how sides are being chosen. And we see it in these verses, beginning in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for the coming King. We thank you for your love in action and rescuing and redeeming us. And we pray now, Lord, that we would enter into this experience with Mark, this testimony of Mark, as we experience Christ and his ministry and the consequences among your people. That, Lord, we would be confronted with this question even again, and we would be, again, driven to choose sides, to grow in our commitment to our King. Bless us. Help us to hear your word today. Help us to see your glory as we consider your work in Christ. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing I want us to consider here as we look at choosing sides, number one is, I want us to consider the king's call. The king's call, and we see this kind of in the overall passage, or it's really kind of the point that's brought us here. This first point, the king's call. You see, Mark is giving us here in verses 7 through 12 just a snapshot of where Jesus is in his ministry. And it's coming right off the heels of confrontation. In fact, that's one of the things we see in many of the Gospels. But Mark especially helps us to see that Jesus, as he was pressing into his people and preaching and teaching, one of the things he intentionally did was confront the religious leaders. And so if you look back with me at verse 6, just above this, we see the Pharisees, the religious leaders, we see their choosing of sides. Look at verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Because Jesus, again, healed the man on the Sabbath. He had done a couple other miracles like this on the Sabbath. And they considered that being out of bounds. They considered Jesus, they evaluated him, and the answer to that question, who is Jesus, to the religious leaders was, well, he is a false teacher. And so he's a false teacher, yet he can perform miracles. And then you're going to see how they explain that in the text in a couple of weeks. They attribute it not to God, but to someone else. But they get together and they unite against him. And so Jesus, in verse 7, withdraws and he takes his disciples and he goes to the sea. And when he goes to the sea, he's going to the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And this is the place where his ministry has flourished. We can see many people follow him. He's become very popular. And as Jesus moves his ministry to the sea, notice there's a migration of his followers, for the text says a great crowd followed him. You get the images in your mind of when a touring band that's on the top of its game rolls into town with its touring buses and the many cars, and there's like a parade coming into town, and then you have the followers coming into town. You can imagine how the people in Galilee, many of them were probably excited because more people meant more commerce, and maybe they thought they'd have greater opportunity for themselves for business. But nonetheless, the population around the Sea of Galilee swelled. And as that happens, notice the contrast. We begin to see this division taking place. The religious leaders rejecting Jesus and standing against him. And then you see the crowds, the common folk, leaving home and gathering around Jesus. This is the result of the presence of the king. His teaching, his works, all testifying to who he is. And word of that spreading around. You see, the presence of the king divides. It divides people. And we see this division. The religious leaders rejecting him, yet some of the people at least gathering to him. In fact, that's what Jesus has been doing. Jesus has been calling on people to surrender and to follow him. That was the message that he preached and he proclaimed from the very beginning. Listen to Mark's first record of the ministry and message of Jesus from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. When Mark's telling you about Jesus, this is the very first thing he tells you Jesus does. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." See, there's the call. It's a call to repent. And to repent is, in another way, it's a reordering of your life. That's what it means to repent. You reorder your life. You reorder your life recognizing the authority of Jesus Christ. Turning away from your sin and your rebellion, your self-centeredness, your vain idea that you are the most important thing in the world. You turn away from that and you accept that Jesus is the most important thing in the world and he is number one in your life. You reorder your life and you surrender to him and his authority and you follow him. For just after Jesus proclaimed that message in Mark chapter 1, we see him calling on people to follow him. First, he comes across a couple of fishermen that are busy doing their work. In Mark 1, verses 16 and 17, it tells us that passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And what did they do? They dropped their nets and they followed him. That's the call of the king, to surrender, to reorder your life, and to follow him. Interesting, we just finished going through 1 Peter, and at the end of 1 Peter, if you remember, Peter mentions Mark. He mentions Mark. And here is Mark in chapter 1 mentioning Peter, Simon. They knew one another from early on. But as Jesus' ministry grew, in chapter 1, after he called us two fishermen, he continues to call people to follow him. Even the hated tax collector. This is his call to one of the most lowest in society. In Mark 2:14, "And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him." That's the call of the king. Follow me. To follow him means to surrender all, to reorient your life and reorder your priorities and follow him. Now, remember, we're working through this gospel, and Mark is telling us of the ministry of Jesus as it unfolds. But if you go back to the beginning of Mark, chapter 1, and you look at verse 1, Mark already lets us, the reader, know who Jesus is. He tells us right off the bat, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So as the reader, we know that he's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But as we read about the disciples and the story, it's unfolding and Jesus is revealing himself progressively as the Messiah, the Son of God, the promised King who has come to rescue his people and usher in the eternal kingdom that God promised. Follow me. But you know, there's something else that happens here, and that it's not enough just to recognize who Jesus is. It's not enough just to recognize he's the king. That's not enough. Remember, the question is, who is Jesus? But then the question that comes with behind that is, whose side are you on? You can answer the first question accurately. Well, Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. But then the second question you can answer differently. The demons recognize who Jesus is, but they do not surrender or follow him. I mean, they certainly surrender and bow to his authority, but they do not follow him. The call is to surrender, to repent, turning away from your sin and rebellion against God, your damning attempt to be your own king, to be your own queen, to rule your own life. What does that look like? Well, usually it looks like kind of the way that we typically just start thinking of our lives in the middle of the week. What am I going to do? How am I advancing towards my goals? How am I going to handle this? How can I make my life better? Where I is at the center of everything we do. No, to follow Jesus is to submit to his authority. He is Lord. He is the promised King. And so, through the ministry of Christ, through the ministry of his word, through the ministry of preaching, you're all confronted with this question: who is Jesus and whose side are you on? Are you on the king's side or are you on your own side? And here's the rub. The answer to that question isn't always clear in our lives. It's not clear from the outside. And that's the second thing we see here. We understand the king's calling, and we see how it's beginning to be developed as the division and separation is taking place. But secondly, we want to notice the crowd's craving. The crowd's craving for, yes, a great crowd followed him, we see. A great crowd followed him. You need to understand, this is a large, large, large crowd. And they've come from very far to follow Jesus. In fact, let's see how far they've come. Look with me at this map. Consider how far they've come. Jesus tells us, Mark tells us here in verse 7, they've come from Galilee and Judea. Now we see our map here. See my pointer? All right, this little dot is the Sea of Galilee. This one is the Dead Sea. Here's Jerusalem. But Jesus, his ministry has mostly kind of been up here. And when it says he retired to the sea, he retired up here to the north part. He's in this area. So he's up here with his disciples. And it tells us people have come from as far as Galilee. Well, that's this area. Okay, that's not far. That's in their own backyard. I mean, imagine when your favorite band is coming on tour to your town and you go, oh, wow, they're coming right here. Of course I'm going to go. I don't have to travel. He's right here. But not only right here, but they're coming from Galilee and they're coming from Judea. Judea, this is the territory that the tribe of Judah was given, one of the tribes. And so they're traveling all the way from Judea, all the way up here to see Jesus. Now remember, they didn't have cars, they didn't have subways. They likely walked the whole way. But not just Judea, they also came from Jerusalem. Jerusalem being the capital of Judea, Jerusalem really being the capital of the Promised Land, right? This is where the temple was built. And Jerusalem, in fact, is actually going to be Jesus' later destination. He's going to make his way there eventually. He makes his way there a couple of times, actually, but he hasn't made his way there yet. But people are coming from that area to him. And not just there, they're coming from Idumea. Idumea, what is Idumea? That's below Judah, below Judea. So they're coming from all the way down here, all the way up here to see Jesus. And they're coming from the other side of the Jordan, from beyond the Jordan. That's over here. So you have people coming to this little area, these little small fishermen towns from all over this area. But not only that, they're also coming from Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are way up here. And they're significant because these are Gentile towns. These are Gentile areas. Now, it could be that they're Jews who live there, who were coming. But it could also be that there's some Gentiles, or what the Bible would call God-fearers. Those are Gentiles who kind of believe in the Jewish God. It could be them. Nonetheless, do you understand that there's people from all of this, all over this large area, coming to this little area to hear and see Jesus? The crowds are coming. And they're coming because they're craving what they've heard Jesus delivers. You see, there's following Christ, and then there's following Christ. It's not the same. Mark tells us just what it is that has drawn so many to travel so far. At the end of verse 8, look what it says. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing. I think Mark says that on purpose. They didn't hear all that he was saying. They heard about all that he was doing. And then just below this, notice what he says. Verse 10, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. News had spread far and wide, as we see on that map, far and wide, that there was this man, this healer, who could heal with a touch. But remember, listen, remember the miracles of Jesus? The miracles of Jesus were to serve as a validation to the preaching of Jesus. The miracles of Jesus were to be a platform for the message of Jesus. Jesus' priority was always preaching. Back in chapter 1, Mark, verses 35 through 39, Jesus has already performed some miracles, and we're already seeing a crowd form. Listen to what it says. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed. Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Crowds were coming to find him. They were craving for what he had. And he said, Jesus said to them, "Let's go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Some crowds are already gathering in chapter 1. And notice that Jesus slips away from them to preach the gospel. Preaching the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand, that the king has come, and that people were to repent and follow him. But it seems that these vast crowds had mainly heard that there's a man that could heal them, not the messianic king that has come to restore them. So they came in large numbers. So much so that Jesus tells his disciples to prepare a boat. Make a boat ready. Now, that could have been for him to get in and get away. But more likely, we see this in chapter 4, verse 1, it was a boat for him to get away from the crowds a little bit so they couldn't press in on him, so that he could then do what? Preach to them. Preach the gospel so they could hear who he is from his mouth. Now, coming to Jesus, I want to be clear, coming to Jesus because he can relieve you of an ailment, because he can give you comfort. And really, what is comfort? It's relief. It's relief from pain and the things that bother us. Coming to him for that isn't necessarily bad in itself. The problem comes when you seek out comfort from Jesus, not as your new king, but as a convenient servant. That you go to him the way that you do your doctor whom you only think about probably twice a year. And you only go to him for comfort. Okay, the occasional checkup's not necessarily comfortable, but the purpose is to prevent ailments. But when you come to the Son of God, seeking not his forgiveness, not looking for restoration, but only seeking his gifts and provision, when you refuse to surrender to the sacred order of things. This is important. I want you to hear me. There is a sacred order to all of life. And a large percentage of people's problems and the way that they suffer and the afflictions they feel that they're going through is because they refuse the sacred order of life. The sacred order is God first, and then man, and then creation. But in the fall, all the way back in the garden, Adam and Eve set this pattern and demonstrated it so clearly, and it continues down through our lives today. Our sin and rejection of God, it reorders everything to where we have man number one. Man is number one. And then creation is number two. And then if you have any room left in the way you think about things, you put God in at the bottom. And you stubbornly hold on to this disordered way of life, and you invite problems and pains and afflictions. And again, if you think of God at all, God is merely a divine grandparent. Any grandparents out there? Grandparents? All right, see grandparents. What is your role, grandparents, to your grandchildren? To spoil them, right? To spoil them. And that's how people think of God. God is disengaged. He's out there. He's like a grandparent. Maybe we'll go see the grandparent once a month or something and visit with them, have lunch, and they can just shower affection upon us and we'll feel good and we'll leave them alone. And if we get in trouble and if we need rescue and we need money and we need somebody to come to our aid, well, then we can call our grandparents to come in and they'll come in and save us because they're always on our side. That's how people think of God. And when we come to Jesus, when we come to Him, even with real needs and sicknesses, when we come to Him, if we come to Him just as that grandparent, just to give us what we want, just to give us that gift and give us deliverance without acknowledging who He is. Yeah, you may have answered the question, who is Jesus? But which side did you choose to be on? And it's not His. It's not His. The miracles, the way that Jesus works to heal and deliver people from oppression, again, serve the message. He's been doing two main things in His ministry, healing the sick and casting out demons. Understand that as the promised King, as the King who has finally come, He has come to restore what was lost, to establish a kingdom of harmony and peace. And those miracles that He does, they're specifically undoing the result of the fall. That's what He's doing. Even if He's doing it just individually in individuals' lives, He's giving a foreshadow of rolling things back. He's reversing the curse by healing people because sickness and death is a result of our sin. And so as the King who has come to conquer those things and deliver us, He's giving us pictures of it. I am the King, Jesus is showing us. And He's healing us because He's come to get rid of sickness and death. He's exercising His authority over all of creation. Even when He's casting out demons, He's undoing the rebellious earthly reign of Satan. He's rescuing us from that spiritual oppression, that attack, showing us the healing and the freedom that comes with His kingdom. But it seems as we read through this, as we look and as we know and see what happens, not only in the Gospels, but as we experience this in our lives, all who come to Jesus in great crowds are not seeking the King and His authority. Many are only seeking the gifts. They're not seeking the giver. They're interested in the rescue, but they're not interested in redemption. They want the deliverance, but they don't want the deliverer. In fact, many who have traveled in this crowd, they've traveled, they've come so far, and they've pressed in to try to get their hands on Him. Many of them will eventually become indifferent and even hostile towards Jesus later on. They will eventually choose sides, and they will choose sides with the demons. Yes, they recognize His authority, but they choose to resist it and rebel against it. And so as I think about that, I wonder if we can't help but see a little bit of ourselves in their shallow seeking. We can maybe see it when we can see it maybe when we gather for worship and we even press in and we're singing and praising God on Sundays, but then when we return back to our homes and our quiet lives during the rest of the week, we live by a very different standard. We return to living for ourselves and our passions. We return to living for our kingdom, rarely considering Jesus until next Sunday. We'll sing of His authority on Sunday, and then we'll ignore His authority the rest of the week. You're choosing sides. He is Lord and has authority in your life, or you refuse it. You can't ride the fence on this. The very incarnation of Jesus, this ministry of His breaking into our world, bringing the kingdom with Him, presses this choice, this decision on us. Hearing and reading the Word, again, confronts us with this. The work of the Spirit in our lives, the influence of other believers continues to confront us with who is Jesus and whose side are you on? And I want you to see this. I want you to understand this. We've seen the king's call to surrender. We've seen the crowd's craving for comfort. But thirdly, I want you to notice the demon's confession. The demon's confession. The demon's confession is truth. You see, for the demons, it's clear. It's very clear. They know him. They know his authority. But they decide to reject it and rebel against him. Even though they cannot but help to fall down before him, crying out, "You are the Son of God," they do it in rebellion. But you know, there's something about the demons. There's something about the demons that seems more honest as they deal more consistently with Jesus than people do. You see, they acknowledge his authority. They acknowledge that he is king, that he is the Son of God, and they respond appropriately, at least appropriately for them. They unashamedly and immediately bow down before him, and consistently, because he is Lord and has authority. Even when Jesus orders them not to make him known, to not speak out about who he is, they obey. I mean, think about that. They're not for Jesus, they're against him. And if you're against someone, and that person you're against tells you, "Don't do this," and you're against them, what's the first thing you're going to want to do? You're going to do the thing they told you not to do, because you want to hurt them. But the demons can't do that to Jesus, because he has authority. He is king. He is the Son of God. And he has commanded them, and they obey. But you can't read that without asking the question, why would Jesus say that? Why would Jesus order the demons to be silent about who he is? Isn't that why Jesus has come? So that people will know who he is? Well, in Mark, we're only in chapter 3, but in Mark so far, Jesus has repeatedly told demons, and he's even told one human, not to testify to what he has done or who he is. And it seems strange, it's so strange that scholars call this the messianic secret. And it's quite prolific in Mark, as we've seen already, just in chapter, you know, going three chapters in. This messianic secret where Jesus is trying to keep it secret who he is. In chapter 1, verses 23 through 26, we have it. And immediately, this is Mark, action. Immediately, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Now the demon cried out, but he was silent about who Jesus was. And then in about 10 verses later in chapter 1, verses 32 and following, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Oh, and get this. In Mark chapter 1, we see it again. Only this time, he tells a human not to speak of it. Mark 1, verses 40 through 45. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." And moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone. But go, show yourself to the priest and offer for cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. You know, again, it's funny that when Jesus tells the demons to stay silent about him, they obey. But when Jesus tells a man to keep quiet, he goes out and talks freely about it. The demons were confessing the truth. Jesus is the Holy One of God. He is the Son of God. But that is a truth that the people need to see and understand, not from the mouths of demons, but from the mouth and ministry of Jesus. You see, there was already a misconception about the Messiah in Jesus' day. People thought that the Messiah would be this warrior king who would come and would cast off their oppressors and overthrow the Romans and Israel's enemies, and that he would be this political ruler that would then immediately set up Israel's kingdom and restore it to its former grandeur under the leadership of David and even Solomon. But that is not the mission of Jesus. That's not who he is. That's not who the Messiah is. That's not who the Son of God really is. And so Jesus, by telling the demons to shut up and by telling people not to spread this truth, he's trying to suppress the urban legend of who the Messiah is so that he could demonstrate through his miracles and through his preaching and teaching and ultimately through his death on a cross who the Messiah is. The demons are confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, and they do it a couple of times in Mark. We've seen it. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. And Mark has told us in chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus is the Son of God. But as you read through Mark, it's interesting, as Jesus continues to reveal himself to his people, that it isn't until the crucifixion that a person sees it and confesses it. Mark chapter 15, verse 37 through 39. Jesus is on the cross. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." You see? That's where Jesus is going. He wants people to see him through his ministry and his preaching and teaching and through his death on the cross for his people, the kind of Messiah, the kind of love, the kind of mercy, the kind of action, the redemption that God brings through his only Son, the Son of God. Jesus is the coming King. And even as he came once, as we're reading in the Gospel of Mark, and he established and fulfilled the promises and patterns from the Old Testament, he's going to come again. He's coming again. And you must decide who is Jesus, and then you must decide whose side you're on. If you're on his side, you surrender to him and his complete authority over every minute, nanosecond of your life. It's all his. Or you can decide to reject him. You can side with the demons. And oh friend, I do not want that for anyone. For the king will come again and finally and utterly defeat his enemies. But until that day, we want to remember the King who has come. We want to remember the Son of God who gave his life for the sins of many to rescue and redeem his people. And so to help us remember that, the Lord has given us this ordinance. We call it communion. We call it the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is a way, a very practical way, that we exercise faith as we confess that we believe in these truths of who Jesus is, and we're stating, we're confidently confessing whose side we are on when you take part in the Lord's Supper.